Like to take the Epistle of John for a little while. It's an epistle that we probably are familiar with, and there are parts of this epistle that are very striking and very searching as well. But also, from the point of view of the Christian walk, I think it's a very helpful epistle. Now, I'll read you again just the introduction, the opening part. That's the four verses I'd like us to look at in a general way. That's the first epistle of John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, the purpose of writing this epistle, if we look at the Gospel of John and look at chapter 20 and verse 31, I'll read you these words. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing he might have life through his name. And it seems to me that one of the great things in the aim of writing this epistle is that we might understand, that we might prove and know eternal life in Christ. There is also references to joy, Christian joy. Now, in John itself, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, ye have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then 2, verses 14 to 16, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. By looking at these verses, and one more, you get really the burden, this eternal life, this godly living, this joy as well. Chapter 5, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. The great topics in this epistle is it deals also with assurance. There are two kinds of assurance that come here. As one, regarding our faith, that we'll look at later on in the epistle, there is another we call a level of assurance, which we name it the Johannine assurance, meaning that our walk with the Lord reassures us that we are the Lord's. You know, there must be numbers of ways that our assurance is helped. One of them is that we have believed, and the Bible says if we have believed, then we go to heaven. Well, that assures us because the Bible is true. Then there's on the same level, you can have the great truth of justification by faith, that if we are justified by faith, then who can be against us? And, you know, that cannot be reversed. There's assurance there from the doctrine of the great truths. There's assurance or reassurance that when our lives are obedient life, and there springs from our faith, as we mentioned yesterday morning, there springs obedience from our faith, then that reassures us that we are the children of God. It's also in Romans 8 that his spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. where the Holy Spirit himself on occasions as if he embraced us and gives us a great sealing and reassurance that we are the children of God. This epistle deals particularly with the one of walking in the light and what it means to walk in the light. Now then, the writer is the Apostle John, probably writing this epistle during the closing years of his life. And there are some comments that I have here that I'd like to refer to before I come to the verses. This is a quotation. John would go away when invited to the neighboring districts of the Gentiles, here to appoint presbyters, there to establish a new church, another place to put into office or the ministry someone of those that were indicated by the Spirit. So that he would go, that's according to Clement of Alexandria, he would go about the place confirming the work of the gospel, establishing churches, seeing to the appointment of elders, confirming those who are called to the work of the ministry. So he would go about the place truly as an apostle, doing this great work, even to his old age. His epistles were intended to be circular letters and intended, as far as he was concerned, to be placed in the churches where he had visited, where he had established, because the Holy Spirit had a wider audience for these letters as well. Names that are contemporary names with him, with John. And now we're thinking of John in his old age. There is the old man, the bishop called Polycarp. You've heard many mention of this man. I have a little book at home, Bettison's something. Well, I forget the title of the book, but I remember the man who got the writings together. It has the early church writings. It's very interesting. Every now and again, I get lost in that book. By lost, I mean lost in interest in it. It's great. It has scraps of writings that are written at that time about Christians, by Christians. It has little accounts of people like Polycarp and how I think he was about the age of 90 when he died for the faith. I think he said something like this, if I could the right one now, I'm going by memory. When the person that would have been an emperor or a governor who was saying to him, well, you've only got to deny the faith and you haven't got to face the flames, you're an old man. And he said, he has served me 10 of 80 years well, 10 and 80 years well. Shall I now fail him when he has served me so well? And he died for the faith. It was Polycarp. And Polycarp was a bishop at this place when John was there. I think it's Ephesus. Polycarp was there. Irenaeus, a famous writer, famous man, one of the leaders in the early church, was a student when John was an old man. The writings of Irenaeus are of considerable importance in the early church. Now, John, the disciple of the Lord, was also the one who reclined on his bosom, published the gospel that we know of whilst he was residing at Ephesus in Asia. So he wrote his gospel there. Now, I think that's, there's one other little account here that may be of some interest. They used to have these public bathing places, public, I don't know what you'd call them, they would be like Llanrinod Wells and Llanwrtyd Wells, and taking the waters in that way for their health. And Polycarp and John were going to the one in their city one day, and they heard that a heretic, a man who was twisting the truth called Corinthus, was there. He was taking the waters as well. And when John heard that Corinthus was there, this is what he said. Let us fly. Let us fly, lest even the bath fall on us, because Corinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within. Now, John is plain spoken. We know this from his Gospels, we know it from his epistles. There are no grey areas for Paul, not that there were for any of the others as well. But he would be for or against something. He'd be black or white, truth or error, and which is helpful. But it is also, I wonder what he would say regarding the nonsense that goes on today. I think he would be a pretty fierce preacher in the days. And yet you see there's a sweetness in his character, how he talks to people. He refers to Christians as his little children and beloved. There's a gentleness as well as a great tenacity for the truth and almost a severity in the way he speaks. He'd have nothing to do with nonsense. And there was nonsense then. Now then, people didn't think that this heresy had started at that time, but it had. The early forms of what we term as the Gnostic heresy. I'm telling you all this, I won't be repeating this, only referring to it a little. The Gnostic heresy, now it comes from the Greek word, gnosis means to know, knowledge, to know. And they were nicknamed the knowing ones. We would say today the know-alls. Awful, isn't it? The knowing ones. There were many Gnostic teachings, and I thought I'd try once years ago in college that I would try and memorize all the different Gnostic teachings. Well, I got my head into such a butterfly of fuddles that I really had to give up and just remember the main themes that most of them had in common. But there were so many eons and stratas, and I don't know what altogether, and names mentioned. At one time, I remembered them quite well, but you could easily trap me now. But I can remember the main thing. They had lots of teachings about angels. Now, their attitude was this, that the gospel is all right for ordinary people, you know, for ordinary people who can't think very much. And all they can just about grasp is that Jesus Christ is their Savior, but they, the knowing ones, knew far more than that. And indeed, they had built up quite a system, well created by angels, that Jesus was an ordinary man. Now then, this is a Gnostic heresy, I'm saying. Now, I'm not preaching this, all right? That Jesus was an ordinary man. But at his baptism, the Christ, kind of a phantom figure, came upon him and left him before the crucifixion. Now, the idea of this, that they had regarding this, you see, that matter was evil and spirit was pure. And so that matter being evil, then they couldn't be indulged with that. So the Christ came upon Jesus, and before you come to horrible things like crucifixions, he's off again. But it also affected their lives. They would talk and talk about doctrines and teachings and theories and fantasies and experiences and visions and every conceivable thing you can think of. But their lives even disgusted the Gentiles. Their lives. And that's the fact about them. These were the knowing ones. They knew everything. They knew every experience. They knew everything that was going. But their lives were dirty. Now, they would get it from this. And there's nothing wrong in that, they'd say. It's the body. And the body enjoys those things. Let the body enjoy that. But our spirits. That's a different matter altogether. And so they would regard, you see, that they were separate like that. A kind of duality about them. Now, they were very dangerous people. So you could have a very godly church and you'd have some people coming in and coming to the congregation and they would slowly say, do you know, have you heard this teaching? Have you heard that teaching? And There are stratas and levels and so on. And people who like complicated things would listen wide-eyed and say, have you known those things? Yes, I've had this shown to me, had that revealed to me, and this and that and the other. And before long, you have quite a group of open-mouthed, wide-eyed people around them swallowing it all. And then before they knew where they were, they're in one of the Gnostic heresies. And then you find churches divided, the knowing ones and the ignorant ones. The knowing ones thinking that they were special, but they were heretics. They were heretics. And at this time, it hadn't developed to the complicated system that they had later on. But it has started. And the Apostle John was very, very concerned about this. Now, I'm saying all this, you might say, well, this is a bit boring, and really, it hasn't a great deal to do with this as well. Well, it has a great deal to do with this epistle. Some of the heretics believed themselves to be so far above good and evil that their conduct scandalized even the easygoing censors of Roman society. They believed inherent evil of matter. And so they had no real interest in the incarnation, you see, that this Christ was a kind of a phantom figure. Now, there are so many facets, so many teachings. I'd wander off too much. But that gives you the idea. They were very religious. They were ultra-religious. But they were a nuisance in the church. And indeed, they destroyed the purity of the faith, and they destroyed the simplicity that is in Christ, and they destroyed they destroyed the full idea of salvation. Well, here they were, the knowing ones, and it's no wonder then that Sir John said, "Let us fly, lest even the bath fall on us, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within." Now, he wouldn't be as bad as many who would follow him, but he would be bad enough, no doubt. But the amazing thing is the insight that the Holy Spirit gives to John. Now, in this epistle, he doesn't, in his epistle, spend his epistle slamming the Gnostics. He's not bothered about that. He's concerned about them. So what does he do? Instead of using mere denunciation, which gets us nowhere, and that's why I wouldn't bother from the pulpits. Sometimes I give the occasional warning, but I don't bother really warning against all the funny things that there are about today, because you'd only get people's backs up if they're slightly tempted that way, and you don't get anyway. It's much better, I have always felt, it is much, much better to hold the truth up. And the truth, if embraced by the hearers, the truth will show up the kind of mist and the murkiness of the false teaching and its muddliness, its confusion. And this is what John does. He lifts up the truth like a diamond. See if he polishes it. And let all the facets of that diamond shine. And every aspect of the truth is displayed in its beauty. And in knowing and seeing this beautiful diamond shining, and as he turns it and the light kind of reflects on it, they are no longer, or should be no longer, attracted to false teaching. Some no doubt were, and others were rescued from it. You're going to have a certain percentage of loss. Whatever happens in the next decade, there will be some who will come to true religion. There will be some who will fancy peculiar things. There will be some who will go for excesses. You'll never avoid it. But you try in every age to maintain a few churches at least, hopefully the majority in times, that will maintain true religion and the simplicity of the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So how does he begin? He has an aim in verse 4. "And these things were written unto you, that your joy may be full." He wants them to have the true Christian joy. Another thing he's concerned about is that these heresies do not produce life. But an experience of the grace of God does produce life. And so there is a great warning here, so that when these people get involved with these things, they are actually involved with death. Although many of the Gnostics will be Christians, yet eventually, by involving themselves in the things that they do, it is only death that they promote. And so he sets out, in that early time of the Christian church, when they could ill afford heresies, in those early years, when there was enough, when you had to die for your faith, when you had churches maybe, or the vast majority of a church might be taken from martyrdom, you never knew when a governor of a province would suddenly take against Christians, and when Nero came on the scene, what dreadful persecution there was then. They could have done without. There were fears without. There was kind of fightings without, and there could be fears within as well, as the churches are ransacked and ravaged by these various heresies that came in their turn. Many men claimed to be apostles, and they were not apostles at all. They were spreaders of death and of deceit and of lies and of fanciful imaginations that used to attract people because it centered the worship on self and allowed them to behave as they liked. So there we are. So he begins then with these words: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. Now, can you see what he's getting at? The Gnostics denied that Jesus was anything more than a man, and that the Christ, the phantom in a way, Spirit Christ, came upon him for a period and then left him before the crucifixion. So what they say here is this, of John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. And remember, if you think of the Gospel of John, the Logos, the Word, that Jesus Christ is the Word. Remember from John, if I may to read it to you, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we have our link there all the time. You can see it's the same burden by John here. Now what he's saying, I've handled the Word of life, Jesus Christ. Who is he? That which was from the beginning. He is in the beginning of all things. We have heard him. We have seen him with our eyes. We have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Now, this verse is regarded as, John is saying that we have handled him during his life. We have held him. We have maybe put our hand on his shoulder. And after the resurrection, you see, that would be significant. After the resurrection, we have handled him again. We have known that he was physical and real, and yet he was also the Christ. He was Jesus, but he was also the Christ. And that he would not separate Jesus from Christ, as if one was merely a kind of vehicle for the Christ to use for a little while and then to leave. And to leave Jesus to die and to finish on the cross physically there. No, here we have our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the one that we heard, saw, seen, know, felt, touched during his life and then after the resurrection. These things he declares. For the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Perhaps it would be rather good to read a quotation before I go on to that from Luke in chapter 24. These words, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." There are plenty of references we could go to, but that's rather a telling one, isn't it? So that these Gnostics will say, it was a man, and then a phantom came upon him, the spirit, and then left him a certain time. Here, Luke is saying, no, it said, Jesus Christ is amongst us, and he says, now look, look at me, look at my hands and my feet, it is I myself. He's putting a double emphasis there. Handle me, touch me, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. My resurrection is physical and real. I am Jesus Christ. Not there's Jesus and there's Christ. I am Jesus Christ. So that he is writing this epistle now then with one view, to answer the beginnings of a heresy that probably he had no conception of how that heresy would spread and how powerful it would become and how confusing it would be for many people in the future. Nevertheless, we cannot worry about that. We live in our age, and we are answerable for the age that we are in, and we maintain the purity of the faith in as far as by the grace of God we are able to. And so John does just that. And then he refers, you see in verse 2, regarding this word of life. He wants to, and this is another blow, you see. These people were not concerned about talking about spiritual life and eternal life. They were on about all these strange things and levels and stratas and things and what they called eons and so on. And their idea of the Godhead was more strange altogether. I'll look it up one day, although I don't want to confuse you regarding it. But you can see the vanity of these men in the teachings and the peculiar things that they had. So he says, now look, here is the word of life. This is Jesus Christ. Yes, it is he himself. We have seen him, we've heard him, we've handled him. That is true during his life, after the resurrection. That is true. This is the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and shown to you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Now, before we go on to that, this is what we have received, and this is what we declare, that in this Son of God, in this Word of life, and from this great Godhead, we have received life. In all this deadness that's everywhere, an idol can't give you life. He can't promise you any comfort. But we can offer to you life, everlasting life. And this is the message that we have. And that, you see, it's a strange thing, if you notice, regarding, try and think of a heresy now. There are plenty, aren't there? Off-truths, off-center teachings. And how rapidly they lose their burden for souls. And how their main interest is in getting people to agree with them. And to go their way. And to behave as they behave. And do the things they do. But they lose their passion for souls. It seems to be always the case, as far as I can see. They are so involved in the intricacies of what they've got, that their burden for souls disappears. But here is a man who's saying, I am concerned that you might have life. I am concerned that you might have everlasting life, eternal life. And this eternal life is in Jesus Christ, the word of life, in him. And that is the message. So he starts off his epistle like this. That is, it's from the beginning. This is the Savior we have known. This is the one we have handled. There isn't a duality. There isn't a kind of a split here between the flesh and the spirit. In that sense, it is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There wasn't a man called Jesus, and then he's invaded suddenly. No, this is the Son of God. He took on the form of a servant, but it is a complete Savior that we have. And so he starts off like that. I find verse 3 very beautiful too. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. So that is the burden of preaching the gospel. You know, I'm trying to think of that verse now. In the early times of the preaching of the gospel, we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and we have heard. It was something that belonged to the people. Such a wonderful thing had happened to them. Does it fade with you? Does the fact that you are born again and that you have eternal life, has it become ordinary? Can't it? It's a strange thing. That's why I suppose God has seen to it that we've got to be in churches. That's why we have to have preaching. That's why we have to have these things to prod the embers all the while, to keep us going, to keep us alive. Things that we know, and yet we have to re-know them again. Things that we are familiar with them, and yet we have to be familiarized with them again. Behavior patterns we know that are correct, and yet we have to be reminded of their correctness. This is because of what we are. And God has seen to us that in our frailty, that is, a constant reminding goes on. Well, he is doing that. And this is what he says then. That my desire is that you also may have fellowship with us. So in these churches, he's saying, what I want to maintain between us is fellowship. Now, do you notice that there are two purposes in what he's saying? One is a positive one, which is good for always, and the other is against these people that we're bringing in this strange teaching, with whom you could have no fellowship, and they wouldn't have any with you unless you conform to their oddities. And they would always regard themselves as superior. They always felt they were higher in a higher plane than yourself. Well, when I think of the number of letters I've had over the years where people will write to me or come to me and say something like this, that they thank for the ministry and so on and so on. And then some have used this phrase, well, when I'm going back now about 10 years in this one, a few use this phrase, we are now moving on to higher spheres, you know. Now, I don't think they're thinking of death. You know, I don't think they're thinking of that. But they were moving on to higher spheres. I had a letter from one couple who had gone to London. And they used to sit somewhere near the front. None of you here will remember. It's quite a long time ago. And they thanked very, very much for their experience in Heath. They had been converted here. But since going to London, they'd been born again. Now, you see, it's odd, isn't it? It's odd. And then, although much more loaded than that, then came all the teachings that happened to them after they'd been born again. But they were glad that I was converted, but wished I could be born again. You see, such confusion. Such confusion. He came to see me once after he left, and I remember it was in Allen's Bank Road. He said, I've come to have, what did he say? Fellowship. Well, he didn't come to have fellowship at all. He came to put me on the right road. And it was, do you know, I had to give up, really. It was so confusing. And he was so immersed in it. At that moment, I couldn't say any. All I could say is, I do not see it your way. And I do not see that you're biblical. But he was getting cross then. And so I just had to be quiet and bear it. These things were then, they were after that time, they are now, and they will be after our time. So there's no use getting angry about these things and getting in that sense. They are always with us, all right? But that doesn't mean to say you give up. What we do, we maintain the positive truth. You see, we maintain that. So here we are, that you also may have fellowship with us. So he describes fellowship. That we have eternal life. Our eternal life is from the word of life, from Jesus Christ himself. He has absolute deity. He has perfect humanity. There he is. Although there's not a mixture, yet they're indivisible. There's not a mixture in him. And we have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. Not only do we believe, I'm going now beyond what John is saying here now, not only do we believe we believe the incarnation, that when the shepherds looked at the child Jesus Christ, they're looking at the Son of God, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. When we think he ascended, when we believe after he died and the resurrection included the body. And when he ascends to heaven, it is the Lord of glory and the physical body that ascends. And we can be so daring as to say, not forgetting that he's the Lord of glory, but there is a phrase that we as evangelicals correctly use, if we remember its context, we have a man in heaven. You know, so that there he is, that he knows, understands our frailty, that this is our Savior. Now then, said, this Savior of ours, this great intervention, from him we had life. Life eternal. And we have that everlasting life. Now then, he says, we want to have fellowship with you. Now he's writing to churches. He says, I want the churches to be able to have fellowship. And when people like myself come round, that there will be nothing to spoil that fellowship. That we shall have fellowship with each other. And he then describes a fellowship. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See how each word takes on a lot of meaning when you think of the background problem. The background problems for most of the epistles, not everyone, for most of them, the background problems were dealing with a problem in the church or a problem in society, as the case may be. Well, even in the one where there isn't a particular problem, in Philippi, there was a great problem in Philippi because they were more Roman than Roman, and the worship of Caesar was tremendous there. So in that particular place, Paul had to exalt Christ so that he brings in that epistle the glory of Christ as opposed to the glory of Caesar. So all the while, these letters are written with great relevance of their age, and also great, they were not so overtaken with the details of the problem of the age that it wasn't ageless. So it's a help for us as well. So if you look at these verses, you needn't know anything about the Gnostic heresy. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. That's John's ordinary testimony. He saw him, he heard him, he touched him. See, that's his ordinary testimony, but it has deep meaning as well for any heresy that may come along the line in the centuries to come as well. And then in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now then, and truly, he speaks strongly here, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. He's not ignoring the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings life to us. Now what he's saying is this, that I am able now to call God Father. He is my Father. I am able to say that. Truly, we have fellowship with the Father. You see, the word he uses, that this great creator and upholder of everything, we can say, our Father. Or we can say, when we are praying, I'm going to have a time of prayer now. I'm going to share this problem of mine with my Heavenly Father. We use such phrases. With my Father, with my Heavenly Father. And so we have, why can I say Heavenly Father? I could say God. Yes, well, I could say God, but when I'm thinking of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I'm thinking of God then in the perfection of all his attributes. And that is so perfect and so wonderful that I'm left in trembling awe somewhere in the distance down here, knowing that I have a relationship with God and that I know God through Jesus Christ, but the immensity of that great God is the same one who is Father, but because through Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian, that great God, I can call him Father. Now, I'll show you what I mean. Imagine that there was an emperor who was an emperor of the biggest landmass in the world, put it where you like, and the wealthiest and the most powerful. And you are the son or the daughter of that emperor. Now then, you have a relationship which is not a double one, but it has two aspects. You are very much aware that your father is the controller of nearly all the world. He's got armies, thousands of servants. He's very, very powerful. You know that. And when he's on his throne or on his acting as chairman or however he rules, you've got to behave yourself, because you must remember that your father is a very important emperor. And yet, for all that, you have a special relationship with him. You can call him Father. You see? We know that our God, we can know him, and yet he's unknowable. He's vast, he's huge, he's perfect, he's great. You know, and he can be about things that are beyond our ken, beyond our understanding. And yet, we can say, ah, yes, I know all that is true. I know he's the upholder of the creation. I don't understand it. I know he's the author of time, and that he holds eternity in his hand. I know all that is true. I don't understand what I'm saying when I'm saying that. I just know that everything exists and has its existence by the will of God. I know all that is true, but he is also my Father. I don't forget he's God when I call him Father. And when I think of him as God, I do not forget he's my Father. But I know he's God, but he's my Father. With whom can I have fellowship? I can admire the Godhead, and I'm delighted that my Father is such a God. But to have fellowship, I must have a terminology that has a relationship that is understandable to me. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in his lovely way, in his ministry, would talk about his Father. And he talked about heaven in the same way. He said, let me talk to you about heaven. Or he put it like this, let not your hearts be troubled. See, we have troubled hearts. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Oh, don't you? And notice, you believe in God. God said, believe also in me. And then he says, in my Father's house. Who's his Father? God. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. You see what he does? He helps us to be able to relate to this vast God. And we can dare to call him Father. Do you remember, I said a few times that we had a little doctrine book in college. It wasn't a bad one, really. It gave the correct doctrine for the first part of the chapter and then brought in modern and liberal teaching in the last paragraph, a little twist in the tail. And but it said some good things, and I do remember the good things that are said. And one of the phrases was this: you may call God your Father, but you can never be pally with the Almighty. Now that's good, isn't it? You can't be pally. Seanad, I think I told you once, was coming home when she was a student. And she's there was another member, a leading member of the Christian group in college where she was. She didn't know him very well because she was in the Welsh group, and this was the English group he belonged to. So that, although she knew him from a nodding acquaintance, didn't know him personally. She said he said the strangest thing. There were quite a number of people in the compartment, and then quite suddenly he beamed at them all, and he said, look what my daddy's gone and done. And everybody looked at him. And then he said, look at those mountains. Now, he brought disgrace, not admiration. Because there would be none of those unbelievers in that compartment who would think of God as daddy. You see? Familiarity, which is contemptuous. Familiarity. Yet we can call him Father, but with profound respect, because even when we call him Father, we do not forget he's God. In my Father's house are many mansions. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now then, and truly we have fellowship with the Father. That there is a level allowed to us that we have fellowship with the Father, and I can come to him as my heavenly Father. I can pour out my heart to him. I can speak to my Father. But there's always must be remembered that reverence. He's not being irreverent. You see, there is a difference between such awesome reverence that you can only think of him as God and never have a relationship. That is wrong. And you can have such irreverence that you treat him as if he was almost a little person. You know, there used to be a fashion, I think, a man where people called their fathers the old man. I thought it was awful in my day, but it was the in thing at that time, the old man. A despicable kind of derogatory way of referring to their fathers. Now, that is wrong. But what is right? That we can call God Father. And in that area, we can have fellowship with him. You can bring everything to him. You can tell him everything. You can talk to that Father. And we're not talking into the air when we're doing this. You can talk to this Father without being afraid of saying the smallest things that worry us and the most disgraceful things that we think of. And they are there. Yet we can bring these things to our heavenly Father. He says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, why would he say Jesus Christ there? Because he said that's how it has always been. When he was on earth, it was Jesus Christ. There was no division. There's no division now. Our fellowship always will be with Jesus Christ. Jesus representing of the seed of David, his manhood. And Christ representing the anointed one, his deity, representing one representing his humanity and one representing his deity. So when we are saying Jesus Christ, now can you see why? I don't want to be so particular and faddy about it all, that when in liberal theology, where I was brought up in liberal theology, they never referred to our Savior as Jesus Christ. They always refer to him as Jesus. And it would be Jesus of Nazareth. The historical Jesus was the important thing that was drilled into us. The historical Jesus. And then with varying degrees of anointing or authority, or what they would regard as increasing authority as he improved. You see what they were doing? A very clever way. They were not being friendly. It wasn't first name terms. They were just saying he was a man. That's what they were really doing. Jesus. But you know, strange as it may seem, it didn't catch on in the churches. It didn't catch on. Because I can remember people referring to, in my background, as Jesus Christ. Yes, he agreed. It didn't catch on for all the efforts of liberal theology. The sad thing is that in the area that we belong in, evangelicalism, because we are assured of our salvation, our danger, remember we have dangers that we must warn each other of, our danger is familiarity. That's our danger. The other danger on the other side is derogatory, to bring him down to that level. Ours is familiarity. And so now you'll have, who will say just Jesus on his own? Mostly, without thinking of the Christ. It will not be liberals so much. It can be in our area. So what must we do? It is not wrong to say Jesus sometimes, because if in our hearts we know he is the Christ at the same time. But when there is a kind of a deliberate attitude, I'll tell Jesus, Jesus did this. What does Jesus think of that? Then you're immediately going into an area which is leaving the word father into something like daddy. You're going into something like that. There are lovely hymns that say, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. But look what it's saying. The name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. It uses the name in a reverent way. And if you look at the total hymn, you'll find a lovely balance there. Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast. If you go through that hymn, then you'll find the lovely verses that show really the full teaching. So that's, I'm not confused when I'm saying that. I'm just saying, nothing wrong in saying Jesus, I do it myself. So long as I remember all the while that I am not stripping him of the Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying that for all time. He is saying it particularly for Corinthians and his brothers and his descendants and all the offshoots of that heresy. But he's not saying it for them only. And it's good. It's not bothering to mention the names of those people. He is saying it for all time, that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What have I received from them? Eternal life. There's the area of our fellowship. Spiritual life. Spiritual life. And you know, if you look at this epistle, he's very precise as well. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. It's a very marvelous letter. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He's not sloppy. There's a lot of talk about love in this epistle. But if anything is far from being sentimental, it's this epistle. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be. Now you'll find the various versions skating around this word. The propitiation for our sins. They try to change it. Expiation. It's all right to put expiation, so long as you add that leaves a gap in the translation. Propitiation is the full word. People say, well, we don't put it in because people don't understand it. Well, do they understand expiation anyway? And whatever word you have, if you're going to, whatever difficult concept you have, you've got to have a word which is more than one syllable. You're bound to. In any area. And propitiation is to make peace with a God. We propitiate one who is angry, so that it's a gift, a propitiatory act that removes the wrath of the person that you're addressing, the wrath of a king. And that is really a very wonderful word. And when I look at the new translation, I look for that word, and if that's not there, I ask myself, why are they ashamed of that word? In another part of Scripture, I'm not so bothered, because it's only there by implication. It could be another word, but not here. And I ask myself, why? Why do they do that? And a person might say, but it's so much easier reading. I don't care if it's easier reading. I'd rather things to be three times more difficult to read, so long as I know it is true. And that words like these are there. You know, it's amazing what can be done and what can be left out. Now then, he is quite positive about where the source of life is from. Now, he then says, and these things, he wants our fellowship to be with a relationship with a Father. The relationship with the Son, Jesus Christ. That's the area of relationship. Not with a phantom Christ, not with some funny little ideas, whatever may have been then or is today, but positively with the Father and positively with Jesus Christ. No man cometh to the Father but through Jesus Christ. So that is the area. Now, John didn't know, or I'm sure he had a good idea, for the ages to come, that we would be molested, we would be harassed in the centuries to come by every conceivable kind of teaching that would come and go and the various things that would be. And we are living now in a period, I think, I'm sure it must be very similar to the time of the early church, where there's so much, and you wonder, well, how can people believe? And yes, people still do. How can people be rescued? Yet people still are. How can we go on? Because it is the gospel of God. Then he has this lovely phrase, "These things write we unto you, that your joy might be full." Joy. It could be replaced, you see, with excitability. It could be replaced with all sorts of other things. But joy. To joy in God. Now, what is that joy? Now, if you should say that if it is somebody beaming in the front, well, yes, I would say probably they are joyous. But it may be that they have been training themselves in order to look joyous. There is a college in the States, I believe, I heard on the radio, Welsh radio the other day, an evangelical college which was taken over for the training of people how to come right up to this and whisper it, and how to stand back, and what tone of voice, and how to put your arms, and where to put them, and how to hold yourself, and how to dress, and how to appear, and how to communicate, and how to do all that. All right. I don't say we should be stupid and silly, and that I should hide under the table and talking to something silly like that to try and prove humility. I'm not saying we should be silly, but we should never leave out the Holy Spirit. He is our communicator. So we don't need these antics. We don't need these things. He is our communicator. He is the humble one. He is the silent worker in the hearts of men. Our joy is greater than a smile. Do you agree? It can smile, of course it can, but it's greater than a smile. Our joy is greater than jumping about, because you can jump about for various reasons. You can jump about because you're happy. You can jump about because you can't see who's in the front because there are lots of people in front of you. You can jump about because you're standing on a hot floor or something and you want to keep off it as often as you can. There can be all sorts of reasons why you jump about. I'm referring now to the Carnarvonshire and Cardiggshire Hoppers in the 1859 revival. And the more they jumped, the more spiritual they thought they were. Well, it might still come into fashion, but nearly everything in fashion today, and I dare say it'll come back in its turn. But joy is not jumping about. It's more than jumping about. I agree that you can jump about with joy. I agree it can happen on occasions. I don't want you to start here, really. It's very noisy and distracting and so on. But it is greater than a smile. A smile is lovely. It's greater than a smile. Joy is something deep in your heart. Joy can be in your heart when there are tears in your eyes. Now, did you know that? Now, what joy is that? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy that can be there when everything goes against you to drive you almost to distraction. Yet this joy can be there. So what he's saying is this, that your joy may be full. How can your joy be full when your fellowship is a pure one? When your fellowship is with the Father, You are truly able to say since your conversion that God is like a father to you. More than a father, he's your heavenly father. And that you truly are able to say that Jesus Christ is to you now your Savior. Your fellowship is with him. Your fellowship is with the Father. Do you see what John is doing? For every age, whether there are problems or no, and there'll always be some kind of problem in the world or the church or somewhere, that's what I would describe he's doing here is typical of John, the simplicity and the purity of the faith. And that he would maintain. It's simplicity, it's cleanness, it's straightforwardness. So a person might say, let's have deep fellowship. I've heard people say to me sometimes, we want you to come to meetings and we want fellowship in depth. I've got letters like that. And I wonder now, what's fellowship in depth? I really don't know what it means. You know, does you zoom down somewhere? What is fellowship in depth? Does it mean intricate doctrines that are so involved that nobody can understand them except the person who's trying to communicate them? You know, is it that? Or where they say, wasn't he wonderful? He ought to be a lecturer. Nobody understood him. You know, is it something like that? Fellowship in depth? Well, it's not that. Fellowship is simple, isn't it? Isn't friendship simple? Isn't it simple? Isn't it pure? Isn't it clean? See, I'm saying these things because we are in those problems today. We're in those problems. John was in those problems. And he said, my fellowship is with my Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm sure many would mock him because of that. And our answer is, well, yes, that's what the Christian faith has done to me. I have a simple faith. That's right. That means pure, too. A simple faith. I believe that God is my Father. I can take everything to God in prayer. I believe Jesus Christ is his Son, and he's my Savior. And in believing that, I can have fellowship with him and with everyone who believes in that pure way. The result of that is joy. My joy will be full. What stops joy? When that is interfered with. When people try and spoil that. Or when sin comes in. You remember David when he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He hadn't lost his salvation, but lost the joy of it. So how do we retain the joy of our salvation? We retain the joy of salvation by remembering the simplicity of our faith and living like that with our Father day by day, delighting in his Son and taking everything to God in prayer. That's the entry into this epistle. I told you about the problems. You needn't be worried if you didn't really follow them. It doesn't matter. I don't think anybody can follow those problems in all their intricacies. But I'm just telling you, it was very difficult for John. It was very difficult. The church was very young. And Jesus Christ was in glory. You know, I'm sure they would say, oh, if only I could talk to him like that. But he could still pray. But we say that, don't we? If only we could talk to somebody that we've missed like that. But you see, he would be feeling like that. The church was so young. There weren't any elderly churches. You know, there wasn't another generation that they could refer to. Their fellowship had to be with the Father and with the Son. And you know, it is the best kind. It's direct. The simplicity. John is not simple. When a person is first converted, I tell them to read the Gospel of John. When I want people to read profound spiritual truths, I tell them to read the Gospel of John. He's profound. And yet you can read John, a child can read John, and say, that helped me. A very complicated thinker can read John and see how profound he is. It's marvelous. It is just like that. So we go into this epistle now. It is simple. It's also profound. Isn't it profound to be able to call God Father? But simple. It's profound to believe in the absolute humanity and the perfect absolute deity of Christ. Simple. But isn't it profound? So you have them going there together, easy to follow, and yet it feeds the depths of your soul. He will teach us how to walk with Christ in this epistle. He will teach us how to be open, how to be pure in motive, how to be without guile, how to be straightforward, to have a simple and a pure faith. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing, Lord, upon us, and pray that we might be drawn close to thee. And we thank thee for John. We thank thee, O Lord, for him and for how, in his old age, how he was loved by the young men of the church. We thank thee, O Lord, for his clear thinking. He had to have things like that, to be either truth or error. It had to be plain to him. We thank thee for a character like that, sanctified by the grace of God. And we pray, O Lord, that we too, as a church, may keep our vision clear. We needn't understand all the strange teachings that go today, but we might see how important it is to recognize that they are strange. If we can recognize the truth, then error will be exposed. That's all we're asking, Father. We're not asking to be clever. We're asking to be those who understand the purity of the faith. For thy name's sake, amen.